We are in John chapter 6, looking at verses 35 to 40 in particular, but we'll also reference some of the verses that follow. We're considering the fact today that Christ is our bread of life. Now, everything that God has created in this world, He has created for the purpose of pointing us to a spiritual truth that lies behind those things. For example, when God made a world of light, He did it so that one day His Son could stand before a crowd of people and declare, "I am the light of the world." And we would understand what Christ means. We would see the properties of light. Then we would hear Christ describe Himself as light. And we would say, "Yes, I understand. He provides direction for me. He shows me where I am, where I need to go." In a similar way, God created a world filled with water so that one day He could stand there at a well with a Samaritan woman and He could say, "I am God's living water." And she would know what God was like because she had tasted the cool water before. And God created a world that would one day produce bread so that His Son could stand before a crowd of 5,000 people and take a few barley loaves and break those pieces and pass them out to the crowds. And then He could declare, "I am the bread of life." And the people who heard Him would know something about Him after looking at that bread and placing it to their tongue. We began looking at this truth a little bit last week. We were in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. There we have the record of that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We saw as well last week how the crowds, once they realized what had happened, were just overjoyed at the event. And they begin shouting and rushing upon Christ, seeking to take Him by force into the city of Jerusalem to make Him their king. It all looks like a great triumph in this moment. The crowds have never been larger, never been more enthusiastic. And yet Christ then offers this devastating critique of the crowds, which we found in verses 26 through 33. And there Christ says to the crowds, "You are really excited right now, but it's not because you've understood who I am. You're not interested in the bread of life at all. All you're interested in is the free bread. That's why you're following me." And so Christ disperses the crowds, and there is going to be no one left except 12 disciples. And of those 12 that remain, one will end up betraying Him and prove himself not to be a real disciple at all. So what we find at the end of John chapter 6, and in all honesty, at the end of Christ's 3-year ministry, we have someone who has been ministering all over ancient Israel and yet left with 11 genuine disciples, plus some women and children who have also followed. But the numbers are very, very small indeed. Now here's the big question that we need to ask ourselves today. The question is, what are we supposed to make of this fact that here is God's Son come into the world, and after His 3-year ministry, He's got just this tiny little band of followers who have embraced Him and received Him for who He is? Does this mean that somehow Christ was a failure? Today, are we worshiping a failure? Is that the lesson of this? Well, Christ is going to answer that question Himself in today's text. What He's going to say to us today is that despite the outside appearances, He was no failure. When you understand what God's mission for Christ was, then you understand that Christ, in fact, was a great success in His ministry. Some of the things that Christ says today are regarded by some even to be a little bit controversial, but I trust that those of us who have already come to Christ and who love His Word will find no controversy in the teachings of our Lord. Here's what Christ is going to say to us today. He's going to say that His ministry was never about drawing the big crowds and trying to mesmerize them with His actions. It was never about those big numbers to begin with. Christ's one and only mission was to do the will of His Father. And what was His Father's will? Christ is going to explain that to us in our verses today. To summarize it, He's going to say, here was the Father's will. From eternity past, it has been God's mission to call people out from the masses and to draw them in a special way to Himself, make a special people out of them, give them to His Son to be king over them. And He intends to do this through His Son. And He does it for His eternal glory and the eternal happiness of His people. And because that was God's will for the Son, to have this part in drawing those few to Himself and saving faith, Christ's mission was not a failure, but rather a spectacular success. I invite you today to consider this remarkable truth with me and to respond to what Christ says in humble gratitude for what He has done in your life and what He has done in the life of others and will continue to do until the end of the age. And I trust that as we hear the words of Christ, we will also be emboldened to speak to others, knowing that God is at work in His world, changing those hearts. I'm going to begin this morning by reading from John chapter 6, verses 35 to 40. And then, as I said, as the message progresses, we'll then reference those later verses as well. Let's start in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. He's talking to the crowd still. Here's why. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, we have come to know and believe that Your Son was the bread of life for us. And Lord, we're going to consider this today, and I pray that our understanding would deepen further, that our faith would grow. I pray that if there are people here listening to these words of Your Son for the first time, that they too might receive them as words of life. We pray that in all that You do through us today, that You would do so to Your honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My message this morning is going to be very simple. There's just going to be two major parts. The first part is going to be looking at the truth that Christ is the bread of life. After that, we're going to see that those who receive Christ as the bread of life have only been able to do so because of that special enabling work of our Heavenly Father. Those are our two major themes today. Let's start at the top. Christ is the bread of life. He states it emphatically in verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. And what does this mean? Well, for starters, it means that only He is capable of bringing life into a lifeless soul. In other words, Just as physical bread gives you the nourishment that you need for your body to be alive, so too does Christ provide what your spirit needs to have life as well. What does your spirit need to live? It needs forgiveness of sins. It needs a perfect righteousness which you were not capable of producing yourself. It needs reconciliation with God, for that's how Christ Himself defines life in John 17, union with God, a restored relationship to God that lasts forever and ever. These are the things that our spirit needs to live, to not be separated from God. We need eternal life, and this is what Christ says He is capable of providing. Then there's a second thing that He means. He means that not only can He provide eternal life, but He can also provide abundant life for those who receive Him. In other words, just as a good piece of bread will bring that contentment, that fulfillment to you when you eat it, so too does Christ as the bread of life provide fulfillment to the human soul when it partakes of Him. These words of Christ remind me of what He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for the things of this world, but for righteousness. For they shall be satisfied." That is what Christ is talking about. He's presenting Himself as the one who can satisfy, who can open up a life that's capable of true love and joy and peace and purpose. And friends, in making both of these claims, Christ is unmistakably declaring Himself to be divine. There's no way around that fact. Who but God, after all, can revive a human spirit? Who but God can eternally fulfill that spirit? Only God could do something like that. And so Christ presents Himself to us as not a mere man who is trying to do this, but as God's unique Son, bearing the full characteristics of God. I can't help but wonder if Christ was thinking about Isaiah 55, verse 2, as He uttered these words to the crowds. There God is speaking to the people of Israel, and He says this. He says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." There God is saying to the people of Israel, look, you are spending so much money and so much time on these things that are never going to make you happy. You think they will, but they won't. So God says to those people, it's time to come to me, receive me, and there you will find the longing of your soul met. And now Christ stands before the same people, different generation, but same people. And He says to them, you come to me because I am the bread that you cannot buy. And the bread that all you can do is receive. And Christ uses the phrase, "I am the bread of life." I see here an affirmation of deity, because the phrase that He uses, that John records for us, are the words, "Ego eimi." And what do those words mean? Well, those are the same words used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the account of the burning bush. Remember, where the God of the Old Testament is standing, you know, is being represented by the burning bush, and He talks to Moses. He gives Moses a commission. And Moses says, who am I going to tell the people that has sent me? And God says, tell them this, that I am sent you. And the Greek translation of that was, tell them, ego eimi. Christ employs the same phrase here. He is presenting Himself as God to us. And as God's bread, He makes Himself available to all of us. Notice verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He says, he who comes to me, he who means whoever does, open invitation. Christ says, here's who I am, and I am available to everybody who will come. This is why our church website on the very front page has an invitation that goes like this. Grace Baptist Church opens wide her doors to all who are weary and seek rest, to all who mourn and seek comfort, to all who are lonely and seek fellowship, to all who are struggling and desire victory, to all who sin and need a Savior, to all who are poor in spirit and desire the riches of the gospel, to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And it goes on, and the point is, we throw our doors open to all because that's what Christ did. Through Himself, open to all. Just come and receive. What does it mean to come to Christ? Well, Christ Himself explains that for us in quite graphic terms, in fact, in verses 51 through 58. So you want to know what does it mean to come to Christ, to believe in Christ? Listen to what He says. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then He goes on. It says, the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Misunderstanding what He said. So verse 53, Jesus responds, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So Christ says, here I am. I'm the bread of life. I'm available to all. How do you receive me? He says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's how you receive me. What a graphic way to explain His point. And I trust we all understand what Christ meant. Christ is not talking about cannibalism. I trust we all understand that fact. Christ is not talking about communion either. Communion would not be instituted by Christ until a long time beyond this point. So what is Christ talking about? Well, He's speaking, of course, in metaphors. He is equating belief with eating His flesh, drinking His blood. Here's what He means. This is the way that you receive Christ. First of all, you see Him as God's bread, which conversely means you realize you need the bread. Right? There's something out there and I need it, so you go for it. And you seize Christ as God's bread. And then you receive Him. Accept what He has said about Himself. Accept His teachings. Receive Him to yourself. And then you internalize Him. He becomes a part of you. That's what it means to come to Christ. This is the invitation that He extends to everybody here. You listen to my words and find in them your life. You make them a part of you. You make me a part of you now. This is what he calls us to. This brings us to the conclusion of the first major point of the message. He is our bread of life. He extends that invitation to all to receive. And yet, look at verse 36, we find that so few actually accept him as such. Verse 36, "But I say to you that you have seen me," the miracles, the teachings, the character, you've seen it all, "and yet you do not believe." Christ makes this universal offer, and he is universally rejected. What are we to make of this? Back to the original question, is Christ a failure? Is that what it means? Is the problem that his miracles just weren't spectacular enough? Is it that his teachings just weren't compelling enough? Is it that his character just wasn't spotless enough? Why won't people come to Christ? Well, there is a theological answer to the question. Christ gives us that answer in verses 37 to 40. Listen to what he says here once again. He says here in 37 through 39, "All that the Father gives will come to me." He says in 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing." He says in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." He's explaining why nobody has come. And here is his answer. Nobody has come because in order to come, there must be a special work of God in the life to draw you to the Son. Nobody on their own initiative is going to approach Christ. Let's consider that first, the negative side of this. Without God's enabling, there is nobody who will come to Him. Hard to get away from that thought. Verse 44 says, "No one can come unless the Father draws." What Christ is teaching us here is that the reason why people don't come to Christ is because the natural state of the human heart is such that if left to itself, it will always choose starvation over the bread of life. That's not a flattering picture for any of us. You're telling me that there is nothing within me that would take me to Christ on my own? Jesus says, no, you won't come on your own. The sinful nature is too powerful. It runs too deep. It cannot be overcome on our own. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "The natural mind, the mind left to itself, is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Not even able to do so. And that inability, by the way, is not due to some physical problem. It's not that we have that we are incapable of processing in our brain the gospel message. The problem is internal depravity. It keeps us away from Him. Let me give an illustration that maybe will help this. Because some of you are thinking, what about free will? Where does that come into play? Let's say that somebody in this auditorium, whoever it may be, wants to invite me over to dinner. And let's say you are going to give me the choice of what dinner I can eat. And you say, here are your two options. You can have steak and potatoes, or you can have liver and onions. Right? Those are your two choices for dinner tonight. Well, friends, I can promise you that every single time I'm asked, I will choose steak and potatoes. Why? Because I hate liver and onions. I just do. So you can present me with two clear options. And I suppose I have the free will to choose which of those two dinners I will eat. But my constitution is such that I find myself naturally drawn to the one and naturally repelled by the other. And so I will always choose the steak. Christ says in John chapter 6 here, this is what human nature is like when it comes to the true and living God. He says, Christ presents himself to all as the bread of life, makes it available to all, makes it very easy. He says, choose me and have life. Do not choose me and remain in your sins. And every single time, they will choose to be away from Christ. Every single time. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. You're dead. You're not going to respond. So the only way that anyone will ever come to faith is if God works in such a way that normal disposition to be away from God is somehow overcome, so that the disposition is changed and the desire to choose Him will overcome the desire to remain as we were. This is what God must do. And this is what God does do. Because of the Father's enabling, people will come to Christ. Look what he says. All that the Father gives to me will come. And the one who comes, I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Here's the converse side of that. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes has eternal life. He says, look, nobody will come on their own, but God so enables some that they will come and they will believe. If you're a believer in this church today, this is how it happened in your life. Somebody spoke to you about Christ. And as they spoke, God was at work in a special way in your heart. You probably did not perceive it. Looking back, maybe now you can see how it happened. But God was so involved as that gospel was being communicated that your normal disposition to say no was transformed. And instead you said yes. And suddenly Christ, who once seemed like an oddity to you or seemed offensive to you, now seems like the most valuable thing in the world to you. And so, having your disposition changed, you now saw your need and you repented. And you saw Christ and had faith. And you were saved that day because of what God did for you. That's what this passage teaches us today. Christ says, the numbers are few in my ministry. Because at this moment, God is drawing a few in that special way. And the time was coming in Acts chapter 2 when it explodes. But for now, the numbers were small. But look at the promises that God gives to those that He does call. Verse 37b. The one who comes, I will not cast out. So here is the great promise that God gives. Once He has drawn you to Himself, once you have believed, Christ says, here is my promise to you. Once you are here, I will never drive you away. This is a promise of eternal security for the believer. God never allows a person to be saved by Him and then lost again. Christ says, everyone the Father gives, I keep. Why does He keep them? Because that was the Father's will, that of all who came, none would be lost. So here's what this means. If you're a believer and God has done this work and you are now saved, you find yourself a Christian worrying about, can I lose it? The only way you can lose it is if either Christ is not strong enough to save eternally. You know, He says He can do it, but He really can't. Or He is disobedient to His Father's will and chooses not to do it. Those are the only two ways that you could lose your salvation, and both of those ways are impossible. Christ is not lacking in power to keep you. Christ is not lacking in character that He would walk away from His Father in heaven. God the Father and God the Son will never find themselves at odds with each other. So if you are saved, you are kept. Then He makes another promise to those who are saved. He says, and I will raise it up on the last day. Future glory is promised to those who come. Romans chapter 8 says, those whom God predestined, He called, and all of those people who are called are justified. All of those people who are justified are glorified. Now these are the two major points in today's text. Christ is our bread of life. He's available to all. But for any to come, God must work. What does this mean for us now? I've done something a little unusual this Sunday. It's been all instruction, no real application. Let's start applying this text now at the end. Here's what I think it means today for these truths to be here. Number one, I think that what Jesus says ought to lead every one of us here to a deeper sense of humility, first of all. Humility. In fact, Christians ought to be the most humble and the least judgmental people on the face of the earth. Why? Because we understand that our lives, you know, our relationship with God through Christ, it didn't come because we were smarter than everybody else. You know, we saw a good deal and nobody else saw it. It's not because we were less depraved than everybody else and so it was easier for us to believe. No, it's none of those things. If you're a believer, it's because God saved you. You didn't save yourself. That ought to make us pretty humble. And then it also ought to lead to deeper levels of gratitude, I think. When you realize that from beginning to end, your whole life has been about grace. You didn't control the fact that you were brought into this world. There were circumstances out of your control. You didn't tell that person to communicate the gospel to you. God worked through them to do it. And He changed your heart. And every good gift you have is from Him. It can't help but lead to gratitude. In fact, remember what Romans chapter 1 says? It says the mark of an unbeliever is ungratefulness. If we're believers, we don't want to bear the distinguishing mark of unbelief. We must be a grateful people, no matter what the circumstances look like. Life on earth is hard and is painful. But there are spiritual realities at work as well. And if God has saved you, that is enough for us. And there's one more thing that I think this passage says to us. I think that a passage like this ought to lead you and I to greater and greater boldness in our evangelistic efforts. I really do. God is saying in His Word here that He will bring some to salvation. There's no question it's going to happen. But He's going to use you to communicate His Word. And so you have this confidence as you talk to people and try to be a Christian witness to people. You know that somebody will believe. You may not know who, when, where, but somebody will. If it was just you and them in a battle of wits, your chances aren't too good. But if you know that God is at work, then you can be confident. And so we pray for those whom we love that don't yet know Christ and say, Lord, do Your special work in their life so that when I talk to them, they're ready. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. He says, the Lord's bondservant, it's all of us, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. He must be patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Why should we be like this with other people? He says, so that perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. So it's God's work. God grants the repentance, but we work too. He says, you live this way before them so that God can use it to transform. We have a role in this. And so this ought to lead us to greater and greater levels of commitment, boldness as we speak, greater levels of confidence. Using the language of John chapter 6, when we're talking to somebody, maybe God just will give that person to His Son. Now, as I said at the start, some people regard this as a controversial thought, that in order for somebody to come to Christ, they must be given by the Father. Special work of grace in their life. I trust that for us, these have been words of encouragement and words that cause us to be grateful to God for what He does. If He didn't do this, none of us would be here. So let's leave this place today enjoying the text, preparing to meet those people whom God may save through us. And I would invite any here, just as Christ invited, that if you are ready today, it means that God is at work in your heart. And you can come right now. Don't presume on God's grace today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank You, Lord, for our time together. Thank You for these words from Your Son. Lord, do that work of drawing people to Yourself. Lord, we pray for those in this auditorium who don't know You. We pray for our friends and our loved ones and for our neighbors, that we might live consistent lives before them, that You might grant to them repentance as well. We pray this in His name. Amen.